invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be covering a lot of ground this morning, but we'll focus on chapter 11 for the most part. So you can turn to chapter 11, and that's where we'll be. Jesus says in our gospel reading, "I have not come to bring peace but a sword." And those words are pretty jarring, aren't they? They remind us that conflict and violence are woven into the fabric of our fallen world. Splattered throughout the pages of Scripture, conflict and violence pockmark the pages of our own lives. And to take God's word and the Christian life seriously, we do well to acknowledge these harsh companions of conflict and violence. They occur within the family, and the enemies outside of the family as well. But we don't despair either. Nor is our hope for deliverance and for healing, for justice. Our hope is not found in pseudo-kings, for we have a divine king. What our passage points to this morning is this, that Jesus is our warrior king, and through him we have peace. Jesus is our warrior king, through whom we have peace. Our passage in 1 Samuel here this morning is pointing us ever towards a king who will rule in wisdom and in justice, who will wage war against evil, who will shepherd his people in love, in mercy, and in grace. So we're going to see the birth pangs of that king this morning who points to somebody beyond himself. So let's seek God's guidance as we look to his word now. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. And we pray at this time that you would draw near in your grace to open our eyes and ears that we might receive what you have for us and soften our hearts that we might respond in kind. So thank you for your living word. Have your way with us now that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, as we look at this portion of 1 Samuel, it's kind of difficult to feel the full weight of what's happening in the redemption, in history of redemption here. God's redeeming his people. What's happening is that God's people are rejecting him and the way of salvation that he's given them in order to establish a kingdom of their own choosing or of their own liking. They're looking to make a king in the image of the nations. They've been following in the footsteps of Abraham, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Joseph. Moses was leading his people according to the law of God. Joshua enters the promised land to conquer. God raised up judges for a long season who were warrior rulers to deliver God's enemy, deliver God's people from their enemies, and to establish right worship in the land. And redemption was won. The people were saved time and again, though they rebelled time and again. Yet God saved time and again, time and again. But here the people look to God and to Samuel and say, "No, no more." They say, "No more. We want a king like the nations." Why? So that we can be like the nations. We're tired of being Israel, threatened on all borders. God's people are rejecting his rulership to construct a kingdom of their own devising. And what we see in these portions of Scripture is that God is angry with them, and so is Samuel, for both of them are rejected by the people they've come to save. Yet God does not despise them. In fact, he gives them what they ask for, and it is above and beyond what they imagined he could give. So, we're going to come to chapter 11, but the question is, well, what's happened between 8 and 11 here? So, we're going to do a quick little context here and see what's happening in the life of Israel. What happens to Saul is truly amazing. See, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. We're introduced to Saul in chapter 9. It says he's a Benjamin, which is right in the geographical heart of God's people in Israel. Saul is the son of a wealthy and influential man named Kish, and Saul's described as being taller and more handsome than anybody else. These are good qualities. It indicates to the reader that this guy is fit for service as a king. Now, what we read in chapter 9 is that some donkeys of Kish's have escaped the sight of the shepherds. Donkeys, remember, are the beasts of kings. We'll see kings riding in on donkeys. Saul is sent to look for them with a servant in chapter 9. All throughout the region of Benjamin and Ephraim, that is, again, the heart of the promised land, right in the middle. In the last-ditch effort to locate the donkeys, they can't find them. Saul's servant says to Saul, he said, "Let's go up to this town, and let's find the seer who is a prophet there. And let's talk with him, and maybe he can tell us where the donkeys are located. The prophet or the seer is none other than Samuel. God tells Samuel the day before Saul's visit that Saul's going to be coming. And when you see him, know this is the guy that I'm going to anoint as prince over my people. Samuel sees Saul coming, or Saul sees Samuel coming. And then Samuel invites Saul to a high place in the city where they worship God. They're enjoying that very day a feast as a peace offering. And what Samuel does there is he gives to Saul, this guy from Benjamin, podunk country, land. He gives him a priestly portion. In fact, Samuel gives Saul his own portion. And in that action, what Samuel is communicating to Saul and to the reader is that this is now a son of mine. And he will function as I have been functioning in the land of Israel. Samuel invites Saul to the high place, and they share a meal together, adopted as a son into the priestly role of judge. Samuel kisses Saul in verse 10 and anoints him as prince. Prince. Notice that. You got to notice that in chapter 10, that he's anointed as prince in the land. A prince is not yet king, but is what? Is trained for being a king. He's got to mature. He's got to learn the ways of a king before he can ascend the throne. He must grow, and he must wait. And what's interesting, as you read chapters 9 and 10, what you see is that Saul is continually going up. He went up to the high place. He went up. He's going up. The text is indicating that Saul is ascending to the throne. He is growing into a king. This is the one that Israel has asked for, and this is the one that God is providing. Although he's not yet arrived to the throne, he's got to grow. The scriptures tell us that Saul was made a new man, as that the Spirit, twice in these passages, has rushed upon him, which means that the Spirit is empowering him for mighty work in which he's called to do. Saul joins the company of prophets, and there's this loud, boisterous, exuberant worship. And they ask, well, who is the father of these prophets? And of course, the father of the prophets here is Samuel, again emphasizing that Saul is adopted as a son of the judge. Who will succeed Samuel, the one whom Israel asked for? It will be Saul, Samuel, his new adopted father. Samuel brings God's people together at a town called Mizpah. And that name is familiar from chapter 7, when God delivered his people from the Philistines. Israel was praying, and they didn't lift a sword, and God defeated the enemies. So when they come to Mizpah, Samuel reminds them, hey, God saved you, hasn't he? And yet you reject him to ask for a king in your own liking. And so God says, in a sense, through Samuel, saying, hey, I see this, I hear this, it was wrong. But do you see, Saul? As the people are gathered at Mizpah, do you see this one whom the Lord has chosen? Saying, this is my king, this is my guy. So we're reminded here, sin, failure, weakness, ill desires, misguided passions. This is the story of humanity, isn't it? And we got to recognize that these things do not have the last word. The sinners we may be, God confronts us in our sin. And how often in our sin is he merciful and compassionate, giving us not what we deserve, but digging into the riches of his grace instead? Now, there are consequences for sin, and Israel will reap the harvest of those consequences soon. But we are given chance after chance to repent, to pursue faithful obedience to the God who is our King, who covenants with us, who has never broken covenant with us, though we have with him. And the people at the end of this section, they say, long live the King. Chapter 11. Good job, we made it through two chapters already. We're doing good. Who is this king? Who is this Saul? Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us. We will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, On this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up. Who is this King of Glory? He's a new Adam. He's going to follow in the footsteps of Adam. And the question that we have at this point is, will Saul be faithful? In the place where Adam failed, will Saul remain faithful? Well, how do we know this is a new kingdom? Well, what's a new garden. What's happened is that a serpent has entered God's sanctuary, and the serpent is tempting to destroy his people, God's people. Will this new king, this new Adam, protect his people and wage war on this evil? Context. The Philistines are coming from the west, and they are pressing Israel on the western borders. The Ammonites are pressing in from the east, and they're pressing in, pinching off Israel on the east as well. They are squeezed between two mighty foes, and so they cry out for deliverance. Can you give us a king? Now, Nahash, the name Nahash means, I'm not kidding here, serpent. Now, we don't know that until we have footnotes and things like that, but look, it means serpent. So right away, when we read the beginning of chapter 11, we're in a garden again. Remember the last time a serpent came into the garden, what happened? The serpent is threatening the people of Israel in the tribe of Gad, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, in a town called Jabesh Gilead. And they come to destroy the people, but the people ask for a parley. We'll be your servants, they say. And so conditions of peace are established by the serpent here. And the serpent says, look, we'll gouge out your right eyes, and then you can serve us. Why would they do that? Well, think about this. The shield was carried in the left hand. Swords were carried in the right hand most often. And so if you take out the right eye, it's kind of hard to defend, isn't it? So they're going to not only limit the people on their military engagement, but it will be humiliating as well. The proposal is this: to minimize the possibility of rebellion and to maximize subservience to the serpent. We're in the garden, and the serpent is attacking. A sliver of hope is granted. The cunning serpent doubts that help can be mustered in 7 short days. And the serpent wants to avoid a long and costly war. And so the serpent grants the request of the people and gives respite. Verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, the least of the tribes of Judah. The book of Judges chapter 21 reminds us that though Jabesh Gilead is not located in Benjamin, but over here in Gad, the book of Judges reminds us Jabesh Gilead is filled with Benjaminites. Saul, a Benjaminite, has stake in this fight. Israel is being threatened. Saul's own people are attacked, and Saul's anger is grown hot, so Saul leaps into action. Now, with this jumping into action, what we have is that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and this happens time and again throughout the book of Judges. The Spirit rushes upon his deliverer, and now in the garden, this new Adam, who is functioning as a priest, who will nurture and protect God's people by waging war against the serpent. But will he do that in the way that Adam was intended for kingship? Adam had to grow before he could have the authority of a king. But instead, Adam grasped after forbidden fruit. But here in this garden, Saul waits. Saul protects. Saul nurtures. He is a new Adam, proving faithful in his priestly service to nurture and protect. The new Adam does well. He wages war upon the serpent, Nahash. He takes up the mantle of Genesis 3:15, who is the offspring of Eve that will crush the head of the serpent. As a new Adam, he becomes a kingdom builder. He unites people against evil, verses 6 through 8. Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. The meekness of Saul has been seen in earlier chapters. He is humble. He is merciful. At the end of chapter 10, there are men who despise him, and he is merciful to them. Chapter 11, I mean. He doesn't grasp after kingship, but rather he hides himself amongst the baggage of war when he's been chosen. So we see here again, he invites unity in following Saul and Samuel. It's not just him, Samuel as well. Follow the king. Follow his prophet. Now this business of chopping up an ox seems kind of strange and bloody, isn't it? But the symbolism is cleared. If you neglect to come to the aid of the other tribes, it is as if we are already rendered useless, divided up ourselves. The priestly action in sending out this ox is a call to say one of ours is threatened. We must act together as one covenant community or be rent into pieces by God's enemies. And though we see later kings multiply divisions after division after division, Saul is serving here in meekness, in humility, and he's uniting people around God's purposes. Saul is a kingdom builder. He's a faithful new Adam. And we see that he's a mighty warrior, strong to save. Verses 9 through 11. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall receive deliverance." And the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh-Gilead. They were glad. Saul gathers 300,000 troops in less than a week, devises a victorious military scheme, and he crushes the head of the serpent and scatters the enemies of God. He proves himself a warrior, and he is now ready to ascend the throne as king. Though might is not enough to make king, mercy is also required. So this new Adam, who becomes a mighty warrior, is also a merciful king. Verses 12 and 13. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.'" Mercy is the only way to break the cycle of vengeance. There's no other way. When the cry for blood is called for against those who persecuted Israel's soon-to-be-anointed king, Saul speaks instead a word of grace and of mercy. He is leading in the way of repentance and of faith. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Saul confesses, in short, "You desire a king to save and deliver you, but look, the Lord has worked salvation on our behalf. The Lord has done it. The Spirit-empowered king of his divine choosing is but the instrument." So we need to see Saul, though sinfully asked for as a king, he's a man fit for the job, better than anything Israel could have hoped for or imagined. And he's starting off well as the new Adam, building God's kingdom faithfully in justice. He's a mighty warrior, and he is the merciful king. Who would you want to lead you? Who would you follow but this kind of a king? So then how do God's people respond? What is our response to God's king? Verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all his men of Israel rejoiced greatly. People are to look to the king with eager expectation, knowing that God has chosen him and put him in place of authority. He's God's man for the job. They don't look to the king for salvation, but they look through the king to God. Peace is looked for and offered in the presence of God's king. God's word, Samuel, has called the people of Israel together at a place called Gilgal. Gilgal is, if you remember back to Joshua, when he first crosses over the Jordan, and all the people, as they go to conquer the land, they first gather at Gilgal. And at this place, they renew covenant with their God. They are circumcised, and they are the Passover is reinstituted. Gilgal is a place for kingdom renewal. And here in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, kingdom renewal is happening. God has provided, and the people look to him through their king. And so begins a rowdy worship service where the people of Israel rejoice loudly because they're at feast with their God who is king. And he is the king of peace. Now look, the whole point of this is that Israel will have peace. And I acknowledge, we have to recognize that we often don't experience the peace of settled feelings or an absence of conflict. We long for that where there is no more conflict, no more sorrow, no more tears. But we don't taste it fully yet, do we? And neither did Israel. They must continually look to their king for deliverance, for provision, for protection. He's God's king, and they must entrust themselves into his hands, that he be good and just and righteous. So we're called to serve the king in humble obedience, in humble repentance. If we go on to chapter 12, what we see here is Samuel calls to Israel saying this, verse 1 of 12. Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and you have made a king over you. In verse 5, he says this, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And this they said, he is witness. The Lord is vindicating Samuel's name. The people hear God's voice through this prophet Samuel, and his word is proven true. In chapter 12, God is setting up a court through Samuel, and he's putting Samuel on trial. Then he puts himself on trial, and then the people on trial. And throughout the time, the people are bearing witness, along with the anointed one. Samuel is innocent. God is vindicating his name. God is innocent of any covenant breaking. His name is vindicated as well. The people are sinful. God remains vindicated. Samuel remains vindicated, innocent of fault and blame. The people in chapter 12 acknowledge God's holiness, and they are forced to acknowledge their own sin and their own guilt. This passage in chapter 12 recounts God's provision throughout Israel's history. The Ammonites have fought, but God has won. And yet, you ask for a king. Who won the day? It is God, right? Reaching into the quiver of his arrows, he pulls out the one king who can defend, who can defeat. And yet you've asked for a king. You have rejected your God. You have rejected your prophet. You have asked in sin. We end our section in chapter 12 singing a song of grace. For the king has been anointed, and he invites his people to feast with him in peace. Though they be in sin, though they be in guilt, he calls them to himself in the forgiveness that God has won. It is a song of grace. Verses 14 and 15, he goes on to say, if you will fear the Lord and serve him, obey his voice and not rebel against his commandment of the Lord, and if you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey his voice, the voice of the Lord, but rebel against his commandment, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king. What's happening here is a renewal of God's kingdom in their midst. It is always God's word calling us as his people to repentance and faith in the king God has provided, to serve in obedience and to enjoy a feast with him in peace. And this is what Jesus offers us every Sunday as we gather, and what he offers us moment by moment through the Spirit who rushed upon him. Kingdom renewal, for we are like Israel who have sinned. We do rebel against our king, and the advice of Psalm 2 is announced to us, and we do well to remember that God has established his anointed one on the throne. The one that he has established is a better king than Saul. He is a new Adam who crushes the head of Nahash, the serpent, once for all. The true and final serpent is demolished. And this, he has established his king. And he builds his kingdom to expand it to the four corners of the earth something Saul could never do, something David could never do. This king is a mighty warrior who is victorious over God's enemies, over sickness, over sin, over death. And this king has a victory that is final, that is won by the blood of his sacrifice. Again, it may not always seem true, but God's word reminds us and encourages us that Jesus is our warrior king, that through him we have peace. The whole flow of these chapters is moving us to see that Saul has been anointed and raised as a king who will fight for the people of God, defeat the enemies of God, and give us peace. Saul is pointed only to the true warrior king through whom we have peace. As you look at Jesus' life, you think, no, an infant born of flesh in a meager manger did not appear much, and yet he has ascended the divine throne to rule over all. His life was lived amongst sinners. He was fighting demons in a small corner of the world, and yet he has inherited all things. He is taking dominion over all regions of the earth, even now. Walking the earth, this king, the pages of his life were pockmarked with conflict and violence. And yet, through his suffering and his death, life is won. Forgiveness is granted, and creation is being restored. Now, we have no illusions. The banquet of peace is not yet fully tasted. And so, we, his people, his subjects, we wait for our king. And we wait. And we wait, and we trust that he who did not spare his own son, he will not withhold any good for his people. That he who laid down his life in order only to take it up again, what will he then withhold from his sons and daughters? That we who have been sealed in the bond of the Holy Spirit, what then can shake us? Jesus is our warrior king, through whom we have peace. And this king rules in justice. This king meets out God's wrath upon the enemies of God. And this king rules in mercy and grace, sharing his love with his loyal subjects all their days long. So that we as God's people, looking expectantly at our king, we say with one loud resounding voice, long live the king. Let us pray. We do thank you that Jesus is King. And though we don't taste the fullness of his reign day in and day out, we trust that it is secure. And in that trust, in that security, in that confidence, we find rest, we find hope, we find strength to journey on. Draw near to us in your grace, your mercy, and your love now, that we might depart this place, warrior servants of our warrior King. In the name of Jesus we pray.